Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And I'll read verses 11 through 13. We'll be back on the subject of contentment this morning. We have the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, beginning at verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have of hearing your word proclaimed here this morning, and for the privilege that I have of proclaiming that word. Now, send your Holy Spirit, and through the word and by the Spirit, teach us what Paul had learned to be content. And may we be living testimonies to the truth that a sinner saved by your grace can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're on the subject of contentment again, as I mentioned, and that's because I'm continuing through this treatise of Thomas Watson, using that as my guide, entitled The Art of Divine Contentment. Thomas Watson was a Puritan, so he wrote this over 300 years ago, but it's been a helpful thing for us to focus on this subject, even though it's been many messages, and I'm drawing, however, near to the end. Contentment, if you've not been with us, and if you're not a Christian who knows about the grace of contentment from the Word of God, it's what Watson called an equilibrium that a Christian is able to maintain. That though things are falling apart around a Christian, and sometimes for the Apostle Paul, he was being persecuted. He had people going after his life, but as he said, he learned to be content in any state or in any situation. Contentment is a sense in what we sang, is in a sense what we sang about in that last hymn, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. If we have this divine contentment that comes from God, we are able to overcome all the things that wage war against us and threaten to upset us in our Christian life. And the hymn writer talked about its bright increase, and that's the focus of our attention today. Last time, the subject was how a Christian may know whether he has learned this divine art, if we have really learned how to be content. And Watson called that section of his treatise a trial, a test for us to see if we have contentment. Today, our subject is what Watson calls a Christian directory or rules about contentment. And the idea is that if other saints have learned contentment, as the Apostle Paul did, so can we. And I hope nobody's reaction who has sat through at least a good number of these messages is that, well, Paul could be content and other Christians that I know can be content because of their native disposition. But I'm just a type A person, or I'm just a nervous person and a frightful person, weak in faith, and so I can't really learn it. No, the idea is that we can, that's the scriptural idea, because we can, as the Apostle Paul, do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so in this section, Watson gives some directions about how we may learn contentment and grow in contentment. And so today I have the hope of covering 8 of his rules, as he calls them, or his directions. And rule 1 is this: advance faith, or we could say stir up your faith, grow in faith. Let's look at a couple of passages in 2 Corinthians. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Here the Apostle Paul begins by speaking about our light affliction. And let's remember that Paul even put in the category of our light affliction the kinds of persecutions that I mentioned, that he often had people that were wanting to see him dead. And sometimes they stoned him, and other times the governing authorities flogged or whipped him and beat him. But Paul still put that all in the category of light affliction. And so he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that's what faith is. There could be one definition, anyway, of faith. It's looking not at the things that are seen. If we see it, then it's not called faith. But if we look at what is not seen, which is really there and which is really true, the Bible calls that faith. Faith is not believing in things that are not true, but it's believing in things that are true. And that's what Christians do. Look at just a few verses down, chapter 5 and verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The whole Christian life, if it's really a Christian life, is the life of faith. And so Watson's direction here is this: if you're a Christian, you have faith. If you want to grow in contentment, grow in faith. So advance faith. Do whatever it takes to make it grow, to stir it up, to make it more lively and healthy and strong. If anything in the world walks by sight and not by faith, it's discontentment. We're discontent when we walk by sight. Oh, this bad thing happened. Oh, this person is a prevention to my joy rather than a helper of it. And we look at the person and we look at the situation or the circumstances. That's not walking by faith. It's walking by sight, and it breeds discontentment. But if anything is an antidote to discontentment, it is faith. So how does faith then bring about contentment? I'll give you 2 ways. The first is this: faith shows the soul that all its trials come from the hand of a Father. I didn't request that hymn, but we sang it in the hymn we just sang before the sermon. Every joy or trial falleth from above. Look at Romans 8:28, the text you would probably first think of on this point, and it's a true statement, and it's one we should constantly keep before us, and one of the ways that we can help faith grow by remembering this truth. Faith shows it to us. Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." We live by faith, meaning we don't live by looking at the things around us, which can so easily discourage us and upset our apple cart, in a sense. We look at the truth that even this sad thing, this difficult thing, this terrible thing, this evil thing that has come into my life has been put there by God. And then 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 is another passage that helps us to remember this point. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. "The Apostle Paul, as I said, endured great sufferings and many, many sufferings throughout the course of his ministry. And he wrote, 'For this reason I also suffer these things,' because he was appointed to it as a preacher and an apostle. He said in verse 11, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." So Paul couldn't see the one that he believed in, not with his physical eyes, but with the eye of faith he could. He could see God. He could see his Lord Jesus Christ. And he was persuaded, not because the circumstances around him gave him reason for confidence, but because he knew the Word of God and he looked to that. And he knew that all the trials in his life came down from his heavenly Father, so that he could say for sure, "I know that the fruit of even my trials is going to be peace and righteousness," as it says in Hebrews 12, verse 11. It's not oversimplifying it to say that a contented person believes the truths that are stated in these texts. A contented person believes that God brings everything into the life of a Christian. So, first of all, faith shows the soul that all its trials come from the hand of a Father, someone who loves us. But then secondly, faith, and this is a quote of Watson here, "Faith sucks the honey of contentment out of the hive of promise." Let's turn to Psalm 84 and verse 11, first of all. Psalm 84 and verse 11. The psalmist writes in Psalm 84, 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Now, the idea here is when Watson says faith sucks the honey of contentment out of the hive of promise, here's one of the promises of the Word of God. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And there are times in our lives when God actually gives us providences, occurrences in our lives that themselves contribute to our joy and our happiness and our contentment and our delight. But sometimes he doesn't. But we have all these promises that if we will hold on to them, we will find comfort in and from those things. And so, in a sense, we need to look at those promises as hives with honey in them. And we need to be like bears who will keep sucking the honey out of the hive till there's none left in it. And so we need to look at this truth that God will not withhold any good thing from me. And I'm going to hold on to that promise, even though everything in my life seems to be telling me otherwise, seems to be telling me the opposite. I'm holding on to this truth. Or look at Psalm 81. And verse 10, the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And there's the promise, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And sometimes I'm tempted to think, if I go through a lengthy period of suffering, "I've been opening my mouth wide, Lord. Every morning I come to here, I open up my mouth wide in telling you how grievous this trial is to me. I'm opening up my mouth wide in asking you to stop it. And I'm opening up my mouth wide in asking you to use it to give me grace, but I don't feel like that's happening. And I'm opening my mouth wide in the sense the way somebody does on a rainy day and he's thirsty and he wants to drink in some rain." And the promise of God is this: just keep holding your mouth open wide. Don't give up. Be like the bear with the honeycomb and suck all the honey out of it. And that's what Watson is saying here. In the first point, when it says faith shows us that all our trials come from God, he's simply saying, keep that in your mind, remember it, look at it, understand it. But here, when he says faith sucks the honey of contentment out of the hive of promise, he's saying, dwell on those truths, linger at those truths and promises in the Word of God. Milk them, as we say, for everything that they're worth. Go after those promises the way that a hungry baby nurses at his mother's breast. Go after them the way I like to clean my dessert plate when it's a good plate, a good dessert. And so you usually can't tell there was anything on it when I hand it in. Or the way we had this experience this past week, I was driving somewhere with Pastor Carlson, and he said, "You want an apple?" And I said, "Sure." And we both ate the apples the way we usually do. I had a big chunk left at the end. He had nothing. And that's the idea. Suck all of the honey out of the hive of contentment. Use your faith that way. So the advanced faith is the first rule. The second rule is this: labor for assurance. Labor for assurance. For the confidence that you are the child of God. For the confidence that your sins are forgiven. That's assurance. For the confidence that you will indeed be with Christ in the last day. Can you say what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." I'm not just sure that he can save all of the elect. I'm sure that I'm one of them and that he's going to save me till that final day. We just heard preaching in recent weeks, the last couple of weeks, I think it was, on assurance of salvation from Pastor Lush. And that's the idea here. As Scripture says, that we should make our calling and election sure. Well, that's the idea here that Watson is saying. Are you low on assurance as a Christian? Well, labor to get assurance. Psalm 73 and verse 25. Turn there with me. Psalm 73 and verse 25. The Psalm of Asaph, where he was suffering. He was wondering if it was really worth it to be a Christian. If it was really worth it to trust God and to serve God. And remember then he said, finally, he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee." Assurance of salvation is not the same as what theologians call assurance of faith. Assurance of faith is, I know the Bible is God's word. I know that God's word is true. I know that God will save every one of the elect. I know that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is enough to save everyone who puts their trust in him. That's assurance of faith. Assurance of salvation is this, though. I'm sure that I have put my trust in him, and he is my God, and he's going to save me in that last day, and I will be at his right hand on that day. And that's where this Asaph came to here. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" In other words, he looked at everything going on around him and said, "Lord, this is not my real world. You are my real world, and you fill it, and I believe in you, and I trust in you, and I love you." He knew he was God's child. Can you say that? If not, you can't begin, really, to follow these directions for being content. You can't trust in God's providence. You can't delight yourself in him. Now, when I say labor for assurance, I'll just say this so I can move on. Do everything that Pastor Lush instructed us to do, to grow in assurance of faith. But I will say this: don't put the cart before the horse. What's more important, knowing you're saved or being saved? It's being saved that's more important. But here's the scriptural teaching, that as you strive to enter by the narrow gate, and to serve Christ and glorify Him in your life. That is when and how you will become confident that you are the child of God. So labor for assurance. Rule 3, get a humble spirit. Get a humble spirit. How do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as just a creature? Or do you really view yourself as a cut above everyone else? Do you view yourself as a sinner? Because that's a biblical perspective, isn't it? Newton wasn't overstating it about how unwell off we are when he said that God saved a wretch like me. Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as a sinner before God, first and foremost, but also even a sinner before other fellow creatures, fellow human beings? In other words, I'm not better than other people necessarily. I'm not better natively just because I'm a Christian, because I'm only a Christian by God's grace. I came into this world no greater a sinner than everyone who came into this world. Do you see yourself that way? Do you have a humble spirit? Do you look at yourself in the eyes of the Word of God and of the Bible? Remember how Paul said that in Romans 7:24. We won't take the time to turn there, but after he talked about the great struggle that he experienced because of remaining sin. Yes, he was a Christian. And he said, in the inner man, I serve God with all my heart. And I love the law of God, and I know I'm his child, but I still have this sin in me, this remaining sin. And he didn't say, I hate myself, but he said at the end of that chapter, wretched man that I am, therefore. Like, he was humble. Or as he said in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 15, that he called himself the chief of sinners. That's how he still saw himself, even as a saved man, as a preacher, and an apostle. He was a humble man. And so if these kinds of statements and texts, well, let's look at one passage. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Because as I said, we should all see ourselves as sinners in the sight of God and before a holy God, but even in the sight of and before and in comparison to our fellow sinners. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Here the Apostle Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Why is one of the reasons people are not content? And Watson is right on the mark on this. Because we think of ourselves as better than others. And if I think of myself as better than other people, then don't I think of myself as deserving better than other people? And don't I think of myself as deserving more than other people? And when God in his providence doesn't give me what's better and give me what's more, don't I envy others? And don't I get upset when they get what they want or what I wish I had and I don't? It's not humility. It's a bad start, and you're never going to come to a place of contentment. But if you look at yourself as a creature and you call yourself a sinner like the Apostle Paul and even see others in a way that you are lowly in mind so that you do, as Paul said, esteem them better than you esteem yourself, then you'll always believe that your condition, whatever it is better than what you deserve, won't you? And that's the road to contentment. Listen to Watson. He says, the humble man studies his own unworthiness. He does not say that his comforts are small, but that his sins are great. He thinks it a mercy that he's out of hell. Therefore, he is contented. He doesn't aim to carve out a more happy condition to himself. He knows that the worst piece God cuts him is better than what he deserves. A proud man is never contented. He is one that has a high opinion of himself. Therefore, under small blessings, he is disdainful. Under small crosses, he is impatient. But where you lay humility for the foundation, contentment will be the superstructure. So get a humble spirit. 4, rule 4 is keep a clear conscience. Watson says, take heed of indulging in any sin. It is as natural for guilt to breed disquiet as for putrid matter to breed vermin. For putrid matter, you could read garbage or manure. For vermin, you can read flies or maggots. And if we have guilt, it draws those vermin. It keeps us from being happy. It keeps us from being joyful. It keeps us from being content. Turn with me to Acts 23 and verse 1, where we have the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, Acts 23 and verse 1. It's where Paul came before the council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. And his first statement is, as it says, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What's one reason why the Apostle Paul could be content? And remember, this was one of those instances of persecution. He's standing before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. These men want Paul dead. And here's one of the instances when they were arguably perilously close to having their desire fulfilled. And yet Paul could stand up with boldness and say, "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And he said that later in chapter 24, where he said, I always strive to keep a good conscience. And so he was not afraid. And that's part of the foundation of his contentment. It's no wonder he could testify that he had learned to be content in every situation. Because you can even be in the best of situations outwardly, but have a guilty conscience, and the idea is that you won't be content, and you won't be. And it doesn't have to be some special kind of sin, some peculiarly grievous sin. It's just that you don't deal with your sins and you don't have a good conscience. You're not taking them to the cross of Christ. They're not being washed away by the blood of Christ. So what's the result? Your unhealthy conscience, your bad conscience. But why could Paul testify that he learned to be content? Because he had a good conscience, because he strove to have a good conscience. Look at 2 Corinthians 1 with me. It's a little bit longer passage, but it makes this point well. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 12. And remember, this is something that Pastor Khan tied in to this whole matter of deaths by suicide. I won't say that everyone who commits suicide does it for the main or the primary or the most direct reason that he has a bad conscience, but I'd put it at the top of the list of reasons. And so it's a problem to have a bad conscience. You won't be content, and you might seek an easy and ungodly way out of your trial because you don't have a good conscience. But listen to what Paul writes here. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," 2 Corinthians 1:3, "the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation." So he says, we as apostles go through great sufferings, terrible sufferings, many sufferings, but God comforts us. And if you're God's people and you're going through sufferings, you can have the same experience, that you'll know God's comfort even in the midst of the most grievous trials. And then verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life." This is Paul telling his own experience. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." So he says here, "I've just recently gone through one of the most difficult trials of my life and of my experience as an apostle, and I've come through it because God has comforted us even in this." And then he says in verse 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." And the point is simply this here. If we can put at the top of the list, without even having to know all the specific situations, that many people end up killing themselves out of a bad conscience, we can also say this. Paul puts at the top of the list that the ability to go through a serious trial, one that even made the Apostle Paul wonder if he was going to be dead soon and despair almost of life, as he says, he puts at the top of the list here, in effect, that he kept a good conscience. And we should remember that, because a bad conscience in itself tempts itself to discontentment. It invites afflictions. Remember David in Psalm 32? "When I kept silent," meaning not confessing my sin, "my bones grew old." I even had physical sufferings. A bad conscience is always blaming others, which is not contentment by definition. "Well, it was the woman that you gave me." "Well, it was the serpent that made me do it." Bad conscience looks for ways to silence itself, and it gets desperate because it doesn't look in the right place, which is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. So are you discontented? If you haven't begun to try to figure out why yet, start here first, like David did. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." A good conscience is vital if we want to be content. Rule number 5, learn to deny yourself. Learn to deny yourself. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Contentment is the grace of God, and it's a fruit of the Spirit, really, in that way. Think of the fruits of the Spirit. The last one Paul mentions is self-control. Well, here's part of the point. We need to learn to deny ourselves, to say no to things, and that's what we see in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You say, "Well, Pastor, you know, I'm just the anxious type of a person. I can't be content in this kind of a circumstance or that kind of a circumstance. I'm always trying to find a way to fix things. And I'm always getting upset if I don't have this or that." Well, learn to deny yourself and learn to say, "Well, I don't need this or that." Because this is what the grace of God teaches us, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. When I was a younger Christian, my Bible that I always read was the NIV, and I memorized these last five verses here of Titus 2, and I still often, whenever I hear it, I think of the NIV translation, which is that the grace of God has appeared teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. And you will find if you don't know much of self-control and self-denial, that if you will plead with God for the grace and see the Holy Spirit begin to work that grace in your heart more and more, you will find yourself able, even when God afflicts you, to sit in your chair without having to worry about trying to grab this and grab that as my one hope to be happy and content. No, it's not your one hope. God is. So learn to deny yourself. If the world presents itself to you and you don't have self-control, you can't say no. And if God in his providence withholds something from you and you don't have self-control, you can't say with Job, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." That's rule 5, learn to deny yourself. Rule 6 is this, get much of heaven into your heart. Get much of heaven into your heart. Look at Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. Paul writes, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. There it is again, what one Puritan, I think, I mentioned this, I believe, last week in my sermon, but wherever I mentioned it or wherever I read it, the power of expulsion. We get something good filling our mind and our heart, such as love for Christ, or here simply the thoughts about Christ, the things that are above filling our mind and our heart. What does it expel? Bad thoughts and bad things, and things which are not healthy for us and don't contribute to our well-being. Watson says, spiritual things are the things that satisfy. The more of heaven that is in us, the less earth will make us content. He that has once tasted the love of God, his thirst is much quenched toward mere earthly things. The joys of God's Spirit are heart-filling and heart-cheering joys. He that has these has heaven begun in him, and shall we not be content to be in heaven? Oh, get a heavenly heart and seek those things that are above. Fly upward in your affections. Thirst after the graces and comforts of the Spirit. The eagle that flies above in the air does not fear the stinging of the serpent, because the serpent creeps on his belly and only stings such creatures as go upon the earth. Get much of heaven into your heart. Let's look at one more text on this point. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. We're on the earth, but we're tempted to have our mind and our hearts dwell on what's on the earth and be attached to what's on the earth. But we shouldn't as God's people. David writes, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." It says in the title of this psalm that David was in the wilderness of Judah at this time. He was in the desert, so he had the outward circumstances in front of him. It was dry and there was no water, but also Saul was chasing after him. That's why he was in the desert. And so he had afflictions that made his life dry and his soul thirsty. So he says in verse 2, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." So here's David in the desert, maybe in a cave, maybe out in the hot sun. Not enough water. Saul's chasing after him. So he says, "So I looked for God in the sanctuary." In other words, I got my mind, my heart, my eyes of faith in heaven where Christ is seated at God's right hand. And then he's able to give his testimony. God's loving kindness is better than life. So he was just like a man who was sitting at the beach on the at the Riviera. And he said, "God is enough for me. That's a text to which Watson was referring here when he says, "He that has once tasted the love of God, his thirst is much quenched towards mere earthly things," I think. Might the reason that you constantly find yourself ensnared in the love of the world be that you really haven't tasted of the heavenly gift? May God open your eyes and your heart that you might today. Rule number 7. Look not so much on the dark side of your condition as on the light side. We like to say, don't we, look on the bright side. But this is not simply the power of positive thinking as Norman Vincent Peale described it. This is a Christian use of this idea. Don't look on the dark side, look on the light side. In other words, realize that every providence of God, even difficult providences of God, every providence of God is mixed with good. And remember that you don't deserve all good providences only all the time anyway. Nobody does. Watson says, what? Would you have no cross at all? Why should one man think he should have all good things when himself is good but in part? Would you have no evil around you when you have so much evil in you? You are not fully sanctified in this life. Why then do you think you should be fully satisfied in this life? Never look for perfection of contentment till there be perfection of grace. If we would just straighten out our thinking that way, it would be so helpful to us, right? Learn to look at the good in things. I'm not talking about mere optimism. There are people that are born into the world that way, aren't they? That they look on the bright side. Sometimes you can find them obnoxious. But I'm talking about an act of faith. That someone, when you ask, well, why do you say there's this good thing? Well, because God gave me this. And I know that God will use it for good. Well, how do you know that? Well, for one thing, his word says it. For a second thing, I've been walking with him for 40 years or whatever it is, and I've found that to be true every single time. And the things I still haven't figured that out about, I know it will be in the end, and God will show me. Learn to look at the good. It's not mere optimism. It's focusing on the goodness and grace of God. It's faith. It's commanded in the Word of God, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Watson says, look on the light side of your condition, and then all your discontents will easily disband. Do not pour upon your losses, but ponder upon your mercies. I'm sure I've quoted this before, but it reminds me of the statement of another Puritan, Thomas Brooks. I can't remember what treatise it was, but I remember many years ago reading this. He talked about someone who's unhappy, a Christian who's unhappy, which really we should look at as an anomaly, shouldn't we? He says, a Christian who is unhappy is like someone sitting in the middle of a field on a day like yesterday. Beautiful blue sky, low humidity. He's got nothing but blessing all around him. He's in the garden state, so he's got beautiful trees and flowers and everything. I mean, what more could anyone ask for? And Watson says, a Christian who's unhappy is like a person in a setting like that who gathers up his handful of burrs and sits on them. That's right. It's a good figure, isn't it? Don't be like that. God tells us to be joyful and to be content. And when you look on the bright side of things, what if you're sitting on a little handful of burrs? You can still say, look at the blue sky, brethren. Look at the clouds and the formations of the cloud, the handiwork of God. Look at the green grass and the trees and all the beauty around us. And it's effective. It's a biblical thing. It's faith. It's not just optimism. It's effective. I won't take the time to turn there. I had down here the whole chapter of Lamentations 3, but I was just going to try to read verse 23. That's the passage that says how God's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. go and read that verse, and then go read the first 22 verses of the chapter. What Jeremiah the prophet was experiencing at that time in the destruction of his city, God's city, Jerusalem, and the destruction of the people of God, and the death and the destruction and the suffering and the pain and the grief all around him, and women eating their children. That kind of devastation and destruction. And then Jeremiah wrote about the great pain that this caused him, because he knew this is the city of God. And for all their wickedness, these were the people of God. And he was pained. And yet, because he looked at the goodness of God, the silver lining, if you will, he gave that great statement of faith about the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God. Be like him. And then Rule 8, finally. But it has some subheadings, so let me try to make it through here. Let us often compare our condition. What does he mean by that? Five ways to explain it. You shouldn't compare your condition to covet. That's our problem. We compare, well, so-and-so has this. So-and-so has the kind of house that I would like to have. So-and-so has the kind of car I would like to have, or the kind of wife or husband or children that I would like to have. No, that's not the kind of comparing he's talking about. Here's number one. Compare your condition this way. Let us compare our condition and our desert together. In other words, let's compare what I have, what God gave me, and what I deserve. That'll be healthy for you. Consider two things about that. Watson says, if we have not what we desire, we have more than we deserve. And here are the two things. We deserve none of the mercies we receive. Can we all agree with that? I get one good thing. If I just had one good thing in my whole life as a sinner before a holy God, I don't deserve that one thing. We should think that way, believe that way, live that way. And yet the fact is, though we deserve none of the mercies we receive, especially as Christians, we can say what we receive is a superabundance of mercies, right? Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And that's true for every Christian. Watson says, Alexander the Great gave a great gift to one of his subjects. The man, being much taken with it, said, this is more than I am worthy of. But the king said, I do not give you this because you're worthy of it, but I give a gift like Alexander. And that's how God gives every gift, isn't it? Like God. And we don't deserve any one of it. Whether we're talking even about his temporal mercies, let alone spiritual, like the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, under this heading, about comparing our condition and our desert together, we deserve none of the mercies we receive, but secondly, we deserve far more afflictions. Ezra 9 in verse 13 says, as Ezra is praying to God, he says, you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Every one of us can always say that about every single bit of suffering we receive as we go through this life. Watson says, is our condition sad? We've deserved it to be worse. Has God taken away our estate from us, all of our belongings? He might have taken away Christ from us. Has he thrown us into prison? He might have thrown us into hell. He might as well damn us as whip us. This should make us contented. Second thing under this heading of let's often compare our condition. Let us compare our condition with others, not to covet and lust after what they have, as I said, but let's just compare our condition with others. And again, this is a healthy thing in a biblical idea, I believe. Remember how in 1 Peter 5, Peter said that you should think about the fact that there are other saints in this world. Even when you're suffering persecution, so are other saints in this world. Remind yourself of that. Think of that. That's a godly thing. So, for instance, in our situation, we really have very good lives I mean, I can tell that about every single person I'm looking at right now. And one of the reasons, you know why I can tell that? Because I can compare you to people I've seen in other countries in this world. You have really good lives, even if you don't look at it that way, when you consider everything you have. Travel around the world if you ever haven't. You can do it on the internet nowadays. I don't even think you have to get some of those goggles, you know, for virtual travel. Just look at pictures about many, many, many other places in the world. Or read Hebrews chapter 11 to know what some of God's people have endured in the course of their lives on this earth compared to you. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs or Fair Sunshine about the suffering of Reformed Christians in Scotland centuries ago. Read magazines like Voice of the Martyrs. Compare your condition with others, is what Watson is saying. He says, do others rejoice in affliction? Because that's what you'll read about in those places. Do others rejoice in affliction and do we repine, complain, wish we had different lives? Can they take up their cross and walk cheerfully under it? And do we, under a lighter cross, murmur? Third, let's compare our condition with Christ's upon the earth. In other words, with Jesus himself when he walked this earth. It says in Philippians 2:7 this about him, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The king of the universe, content to be treated like that and looked at like that and live like that. And your discontentment rises up sometimes quite strongly because that other guy got promoted before me. Think of Jesus. Jesus said, Luke 9:58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And you have the Tempur-Pedic mattress or the My Pillow or whatever other comfortable thing it is, or Select Comfort. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Just this, isn't that enough, brethren, to think of? You have an easier lot than he did when he was in this world. You have greater wealth than he had when he was in this world. You have a nicer home than Jesus had. You have, if you have these things, the pleasure of a spouse and children that he never experienced when he was on this earth. So it says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We sang this in one of our hymns today. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord. Thine all the merits, mine the great reward. Thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown. Mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. I mean, when you think of it, you could take Watson's whole treatise and say, wouldn't this be enough, what we just heard in the last 5 minutes? Should be enough. May God help us to remember these things. Fourth, let us compare our condition with what it was once. First, our temporal condition. It says in 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into this world. Well, now look at you. You have so much stuff, you can't take it with you. You can't take any of it. You can't fit it all in one truck, some of us. Watson says, alas, we had nothing when we stepped out of the womb, for we brought nothing into this world. If we have not that which we desire, we have more than we brought with us. We brought nothing with us but sin. Other creatures bring something with them into the world. The lamb brings wool, the silkworm silk, and so on. But we brought nothing with us. What if our condition at present be low? It's better than it once was. Therefore, having food and raiment, let us be content. But it's not just our temporal condition. What about our spiritual condition? Brethren, we all started out here. Every Christian here, we started out dead in our trespasses and sins. But Scripture says, and you, sinners, you dead people, you people who deserve the wrath of God, you he made alive. You were strangers, also in Ephesians 2, to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now God in Jesus Christ has brought you near by the blood of Christ. And on we can go, so that we're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. We are once, as Paul wrote in Titus 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But God saved us and he made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Good meditations for us. Think of what you deserve compared to what God has given you. Think of what you could still be except for the grace of God. Think of what you could find in what you would be. If we wouldn't have to go more than a couple miles radius of this building to find drunkards, drug addicts, and some of you and I were on course to be those things, maybe were those things at one time. Immoral persons, railers, blasphemers, violent people, murderers, destroyers of families, living in constant tension because of our sins, even right in our own homes. Maybe apostate is what you'd be, like the man in the cage who had sinned himself to such a point, turning his back on God, spitting in the face of God, that there is no hope for repentance in this life. And if you're sitting here as an unbeliever today, maybe this is you, maybe it will one day be you, but there is hope. There is deliverance from even that kind of sin and that kind of degradation. There is life. But it's only found in Jesus Christ and through repentance of your sins and faith in him. And then fifthly and finally, let's compare our condition with what it shall be shortly. And let's just turn to Psalm 49, and that'll be our last passage. Psalm 49. Let's compare our condition with what it will be, what it shall be shortly. Psalm 49, verses 16 and following. The first thing here is you can't take it with you. Whatever you have, you can't take it with you. And so the psalmist writes, "Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, someone else becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away." The world knows that. You can't take it with you. "His glory shall not descend after him." You can't even take that. "Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. But he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light, the ungodly who die. Man who is in his honor," meaning in this world, "yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish." You can't take it with you. Watson says, "There's a time shortly coming when if we had all the riches of India, they would do us no good. We must die and can carry nothing with us. Open the rich man's grave and see what's there. You may find the miser's bones, but you won't find his riches. Were we to live forever here, or could we carry our riches into another world, then indeed we might be still discontented when we look upon our empty bags. But it is not so. God may presently seal a warrant for death to apprehend us, and when we die, we cannot carry our estate with us. Honor and riches do not descend into the grave. Why then are we troubled at our outward condition?" And remember, even if you could take it with you, it wouldn't do you any good. And it says that right here in this psalm, verses 6 to 8. "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or himself, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever." You can't, no matter how good your circumstances become in this life, redeem yourself even, let alone buy salvation for anyone else with you. That only comes through the suffering of Christ on the cross and the blood of Christ shed on the cross. So if the sufferings of the present time, brethren, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, and they're not, and if the pain of all your sorrows and afflictions that you go through in this life will pale one day in comparison to the glory that God will bring you to as a Christian and reveal to you, then so will pale into insignificance all of the luster and beauty and enjoyment of this life's riches. Believe that. I close with this statement of the Apostle Paul. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Let's keep that in our minds at all times. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich feast that your word is, that your grace is, that Jesus Christ is. Help us to feed upon your word and all your promises in it. Help us to feed upon your grace in Jesus Christ and that great salvation. Help us to feed daily upon Jesus Christ himself and know more and more, learn more and more how to be content, no matter what our life's circumstances are. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.